Romans 10. We've been working on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Going to try to tie some of this up here in the next couple weeks. And got some other things I want to preach on. We're going to do some preaching on, I'm going to roll back and do some preaching, as I mentioned the other night, on biblical government for a little bit. I think we're going to need that very soon. I don't want to get down and make it too negative, but I'm just devastated at where we've come in 4 months in the area of freedom and liberty and what we've come to accept and what we've come to tolerate, right? And how much we've sold of ourselves. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, because we need to understand it. If nothing else, our children need to understand it, yeah. What it looks like and how it's supposed to be and what it means when a people covenant together and form a society. And so we're going to talk somewhat about that. I think that should be, it's the way it used to be, and we need to get back and throw off this idea that we're not supposed to be involved in politics, because this is not about politics. This is about the grace of God that we have received through natural law and liberty. Yep. That's not politics, that's freedom. And so we need to understand some of those things. It's not about COVID of itself, it's about liberty and freedom. That's what my main concern is. So, we got to get some other stuff wrapped up first, though. In Romans chapter 10, look, if you would, in let's just go to verse 1. Best place to start, it's the beginning. Amen? So, in the beginning, we will go to verse 1, all right? Chapter 10 and verse 1. We've already covered some of this, and we're going to just do a real quick review to get to where we want to be so we have some context. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not into thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And again, we've covered all this already. Then it says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I am found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He's going to answer this question, or Paul's going to answer this question in Romans chapter 10, and that is this. Is God's plan of salvation fair? Is God's plan of salvation fair? Because that's the issue in Romans chapter 10 that the Jews are raising. This is not fair. And so we're going to deal with that question tonight. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. As we approach His Word this evening. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being able to be here tonight, Lord, for the liberty to be here, liberty to preach Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for our pastor, and I pray that You please be with him now as he brings forth that they may know Your salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I do pray that you please just give us a great night tonight in your house. And I love you and praise you. And ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Is God's plan of salvation fear? That's a relevant question, because that is still a relevant issue in our time. It's not unusual at all today to see people accuse God of not being fair or make accusations toward us as far as not being fair when it comes to judgment in the gospel. And you hear statements, and I have, and you have as well, made by people, well, if God, you know, if God is loving and kind, then why does God do this, and why does God do that, and why God doesn't do this or that? And so it's not unusual for us to be accused of arrogance or pride when we say there's only one way to be saved. Come on, there's only one way to be saved. God only has one plan of salvation. There aren't many roads that lead to the same place. There's only one. If there was another way for us to be saved, then God is a cruel father in that he crucified his son when we could have been saved some other way. And one of the greatest evidences that there's only one way to be saved is the fact that Jesus died on the cross to make that way available. Right. Man, if God could dunk us in 300 gallons of Knobnoster tap water and wash away our sins, don't you think he'd have done that rather than crucify his own son? Right. But God has only one way. And people will listen to that and they'll say, well, you're just arrogant because you say your way, your way. No, it's not our way, it's the Bible way. God's very plain about the fact that there's only one way. So in Romans chapter 10, as Paul closes out the chapter, he's going to deal with this question, is God really fair in his plan to save man and hold him accountable to it when God only makes one way available? God only makes one way, and everybody has to fit into that one way. Is that really fair? And our minds should already be working on this thought, and that is this. This is the way man thinks. You know, is it really fair that I can't come my way? Is it really fair that I can't have a voice in how I'm going to come? Is it really fair that I can't have a say in how I'm going to be saved? I don't feel that it's fair that God forces me into one plan, that God forces me into one way and says, I have to abide by this way and by this plan. I think, like Cain, I should be able to have some part in what in my own salvation, some part in what I'm doing. I should have some say in that, and it's just not fair that God holds me accountable to one single plan of salvation. And so Paul's going to deal with it. So quickly, just some review. We've already covered the first half of chapter 10, but just by way of a little bit of context so we remember where we're going, we know tonight that God's plan is always salvation by faith alone. Amen. Salvation by faith alone. In verses 1 through 3, Paul started out by bringing to light Israel's problem in relationship to salvation. And that problem centered on verse 2, where Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. And Paul was very honest, and we talked about this last time, that they were very passionate about religious things. They were very passionate people concerning religion. They had a great zeal concerning the things of God. But of course, their zeal had a singular problem, and that is at the end of verse 2, he said, the trouble is that zeal, though, was not according to knowledge. We talked about last time one of the dangerous things one of those things that's dangerous among men is zeal without knowledge, right? And so here was the people, they were very zealous for God, but the problem is it wasn't based on the knowledge of God's word, the exacting knowledge of his word. You know, the Bible lays out for us very clearly what we have to do if we want to go to heaven. It lays out very clearly what the gospel is and what God's plan is. You can be very zealous, but be wrong in what you believe. Come on, you never been zealously wrong about something? We can sure do that. And Paul says this is the problem. They wanted to approach God out of zeal, but at the same time, they had no idea what God's plan was. And this is the way, again, that man works. And whenever man decides to approach God based on his wisdom, it always involves goodness and sincerity and zeal and those sorts of things. And as a result of that, Paul says they're very zealous, but they're still lost. I think this is going to be one of the saddest group of people that ends up in hell are the zealous who were still lost. And so Paul says this is the way they were. Now the key thought in verse 3 again is this, in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. They were zealous, and the problem was they were ignorant of God's plan. So what they did is they set out to establish their own righteousness. They set out to establish their own way. We talked last time about the fact that the righteousness of God refers to God's right plan in order to save us. And the right plan that God had, the righteous plan that God had to save us, was Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. He died, was buried, and rose again the third day so that we might be saved. Someone had to die. The wages of sin is death. The only way to save us is someone had to die in our place. And Jesus did that, and that is the righteous plan of God. But the Jews, being zealous, yet ignorant of God's plan, decided that they would set out to establish their own plan of righteousness. So it says in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness. And as I said a moment ago, whenever man sets out to establish his own righteousness, it always involves being a good person, being zealous, being kind, being compassionate, being helpful, being a good guy. That's man's plan of righteousness. And that's what Israel, of course, was doing, the keeping of the law, the being a good person. Now, this is not only God's plan, this way of righteousness that he talks about. God's righteousness is not only God's plan, but it is the only plan in order to save mankind. Jesus said in John 14, I am the truth, the way, and the life. And he's very specific, wasn't he, when he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's pretty clear that the only path to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the cross that he died upon. Now, Israel was uninterested, though. Here's the problem. They were caught up in zeal. They had established their own way to get to heaven, their own thought, their own idea. This is what man always wants to do. And so they were uninterested in finding out what God's word actually said. Not only were they uninterested in finding out what it says, they were uninterested in submitting themselves to it. Again, in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's plan, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. They refuse to submit themselves to God's plan. And come on, tonight, that's why people end up in hell. It's not because they curse or swear or smoke and other things. It's because they utterly refuse to submit themselves to the plan of God to save mankind, which is Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, and the acceptance of that by faith. And because they're unwilling to submit themselves to it, they end up lost throughout all of eternity. So Paul says, here's their problem. They are ignorant of God's plan. They set out to establish their own righteousness, and they're not interested in hearing the truth because of their refusal to submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, their refusal to submit themselves unto God's plan. Let that bird in there, will you, Brother Scott? Y'all, you don't see it. He's a bird just flying around or looking in the window at Brother Scott. I don't know if he was looking for him, if he's trying to get Brother Scott's attention, but at any rate, pay attention to me, will you, not what's going on in the auditorium. Now, Paul, after dealing with this, Paul next dealt with their wrong thinking in verses 4 through 13. Paul's going to delve in to their law, to their wrong thinking, and why it is they're not willing to submit unto this. And so, first of all, Paul stated that Christ, not the law, is God's righteous plan. That Christ, when he died on the cross, fulfilled the penalty of the law and ended the law for salvation. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He says there's no sense in trying to keep the commandments in order to be saved. Christ put an end to all of that when he died on the cross. He is the end of the law for all those things. Then secondly, that regardless of how they saw it, salvation came only through faith and belief in the message of Christ's work on the cross. In verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There has to be faith in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If we're willing to put our faith in that, then we shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. It doesn't say whosoever shall believe and be baptized, or whosoever shall believe and be a great guy. It says whosoever shall believe shall be saved. Amen. Because God's plan is salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes no difference if you're a religious Jew, if you're a pagan Gentile, if you're American, what color you are, nationality, what position in life you hold, none of that matters. All people must be saved the same way because we are all equally guilty before God. Verse 12, it says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For that reason, since we're all equally guilty, and verse 13, we can all equally be saved if we will turn to him by faith. So regardless of our status, of our religious background, whoever's willing to believe the truth of the gospel, call out for it and receive it, is saved by faith when we come to him. Paul here drove home the point with his four fours in verses 11 through 13. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. For the same Lord is over all, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And so Paul drives home the point that everybody needs to be saved. Come on, hear me. Everybody needs to be saved because we're all sinners before God, and God has one plan to save all people, and if we will come His way, we shall be saved. And so he hammers away at that. And then in Romans 10, the Jews fully understood exactly what Paul was saying. The Jews understood completely that Paul was saying there is only one way to be saved. They got it, and they understood it. That's what's raising all this problem in Romans chapter 10. They fully understood that Paul was saying salvation is through Christ by faith alone. Now remember, Romans 10, 1 through 3, the Jews were very religious and they were very zealous. However, they understood the gravity of what Paul was saying. They understood the gravity of the statement that Paul was making. Paul was saying that regardless of any of their religion, regardless of any of their zeal, regardless of how good they might think they are, regardless of what a great people they might have thought they were, regardless of the fact that they were Jews or regardless of the fact that they were good Jews, they understood that Paul was saying that if they did not come by the way Paul outlined, if they did not come by the way that Paul talks about through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would die, be separated from God, and in hell throughout all of eternity. They got it. They understood it. It's amazing to me that people today still can't get it. When you hear people in churches and Christians, people who profess to be Christians, talking about all these roads and ways and faith traditions and different ideas, the Jews understood exactly what Paul was saying. They got it right off the bat. What Paul was saying is, it doesn't matter how good they are or how religious they are, how zealous they are. Oh, here's the word. How sincere they are. It didn't make a bit of difference. If they did not come the way the Bible outlines, if they did not come through Christ, then they were lost and would remain lost. They fully understood that Paul was saying there's only one way to get to God. And if you don't come that one way, which is by faith in Christ's work on the cross, you would not be saved. Now, according to Romans 10, 3, the Jews weren't willing to come that way. That's the problem. It's not that he didn't understand it. They understood it. But you can't get any clearer than verse 3 when it says they were unwilling to submit themselves to God's plan. Unwilling to do so. Man is reluctant to give up his status as a good, sincere person to come before God as a filthy, rotten sinner with nothing to offer. And so he says God has one plan. The Jews' problem was not understanding that plan. The Jews' problem was not that they got it. They got what Paul was saying. There's only one way. They just were unwilling to submit themselves to it and to receive it. And so Paul says, this is the problem. It's really not hard to imagine how a bunch of zealous, religious, morally good people would respond to Paul's statement like this. What do you mean? I'm a good person. What do you mean I've got to come this way, your way? What do you mean there's only one way? I'm a good person. I go to church. I obey the commandments. I keep God's word. I give to the United Way. I'm a big brother. I mean, I'm a conservative. I mean, I do all kinds of things. I'm a good person. What do you mean I have to come this way or I'm going to hell? I have to come through Christ or I'm going to go to hell? And that's the same reaction that the Jews had, and their mentality in verses 3 is we will not submit to that. We think we're fine the way we are. You with me so far? Amen. Now, we covered that in a lot more detail last week. But Paul says, here's where the Jews were. There's only one way to be saved. The Jews were unwilling to submit themselves to that. They were simply unwilling to accept it as truth. Now, in the rest of chapter 10, where we're going to spend our time, Paul answers the objections of the Jews, because the Jews have some objections to what he's saying. And the same objections that they have are the same objections that you and I face whenever we're dealing with people. And he lists these objections. Being zealous Jews and zealous in their opposition to salvation through the finished work of Christ alone and unwilling to submit themselves to it, they would naturally have some objections to Paul's point and Paul's teaching. Now Paul, as we know tonight, was a zealous Jew himself at one point before he got saved. He was zealous of the Jews' religion. And so Paul understood how they thought. This is one of the things that made Paul so aggravating to the Jewish people, to the Pharisees, because since he was a zealous Jew himself at one time, Paul was able to answer their questions many times before he asked them, because he already understood what they were saying. And he's going to deal with their objections, and you see that point in verse 18 where he says, "But I say..." And so he's going to step forward and tell the Jews exactly what they need to hear and answer their objections even before they're able to ask them. And in verses 14 through 17, he's going to deal with the objections of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Now, what I want you to notice is, and we're finally where I want to be, and that is he lays out these objections in a short list. He lays out a short list of objections. So Paul says there's only one way to be saved, through faith in Christ alone. You still with me?
Yeah.
The Jew says, well, I'm a good person. I don't think I have to submit myself to that. And then they begin to raise objections to this idea of one way, only one way to be saved, only one plan of salvation. And so Paul's going to list them. He lists three examples here, or three objections that the Jews had. Verse 14, the first part of verse 14, the first objection is this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is the Jews' objection, Paul answering it before they ask it. Okay, well, you say there's only one way to be saved, but how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And here's their first objection. If God makes faith in Christ alone necessary to being saved or to be right with him, then how are people who don't believe in Jesus supposed to be saved? I mean, I hear what you're saying, Paul. You say that I have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Well, what about people who haven't believed in Jesus? How are they supposed to be saved? No, there's people in this world who don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as we saw this morning. This, first of all, had to do with the Jews' mindset, who didn't accept Christ as the Messiah. They were unwilling to accept Jesus as the Savior of the world, as the Messiah that they'd been looking for. And their point was this, it's just not fair. Come on, it's not fair to make salvation in Christ alone necessary when there are people who don't believe in Jesus. When there are people who don't believe in Christ, especially when you consider how zealous they are. Oh, come on, I know this person, and boy, he's such a good person, and they're great people, and they're so zealous. They don't believe in Jesus, but I can't imagine God would send them to hell because they're such good people. They're so nice. But yet they don't believe in Jesus. And this is exactly what the Jews said. How are they supposed to be saved who don't believe in Jesus? How are they supposed to have faith and be saved if this is the only way? And you know tonight, as well as I do, that we still deal with this objection today in our culture, do we not? What about people of other religions? Well, you Baptists think that, well, it's not us Baptists, we just believe it because it's in the Bible. But you Baptists think that Jesus is the only way. That's the only way. But what about people of other religions? What about people in Islam? And what about people in what about people who worship Buddha? And what about all these other people? I mean, they're good people too, aren't they? What about them? What they don't believe in Jesus. How are they supposed to go to heaven? You're saying they're not going to heaven when they're such good people. What about all those people who don't believe that faith in Christ alone and what he did on the cross is the way to salvation? What about those people? What if they don't believe in Jesus? You mean you don't think they're going to heaven even though they're sincere? I mean, they're one of the best people I know. But they just don't believe in Jesus. What about them? Well, Paul doesn't answer the question right away, the objection. He moves on to the next objection rather than answering the first objection. And of course, again, we see this objection that we're talking about here a lot of times. What about people in foreign lands of other religions? What about people here in our own country of other faith traditions? You know, I hate that phrase. Faith traditions of who are good people, you know, and they believe in salvation through baptism. They believe in different things, but they're extremely sincere. You mean they're going to go to hell? So Paul just leaves it there and moves on to the second objection. You all with me? He doesn't answer the first objection. He just moves on to the second one. And the second one is in verse 14. The first one is, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Question mark. The second objection is this. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? This is their second objection. What about people who've not heard the message that you claim is the only way? Ever have this one thrown at you? Well, you claim that belief in Jesus is the only way to be saved. Faith in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the only way to be saved. Well, what about people, though, who've never heard? What about those people? How are they going to go to heaven? How are they going to be saved? Are they going to end up spending eternity in hell? Wait a minute, Paul. There are Jews out there which haven't heard the gospel. What about them? What about those people in foreign lands? You know, the way you believe is not fair, because what about all those people who have never heard? Who have never heard the gospel, never heard a presentation of the gospel? And then again, Paul goes on without answering the second objection, and he goes immediately on to the third. Y'all still with me? No. Don't you wish he'd answer some of these instead of just raising them? Verse 14, the third one, we see the first one, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? The second one, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Question mark. And then the third one, how shall they hear without a preacher? Question mark. The third objection is this, what about those again, who've never heard the message, who have never heard the message, but then thirdly, what about, I messed my outline up, how shall they hear, how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? I'll get it right in a minute. How shall they believe on him whom they have not, what about those who've never had a messenger? What about someone who's never had a friend tell them about Jesus? What about someone who's never given them a tract? What about someone who's never taken the message to them? What about those people? There are people out there, preacher, who've never heard the message. What about those people? You mean those who've never heard the message? They're going to end up in hell as well? And then I said three objections, but I'm going to break it down to a fourth, because we have a fourth objection in verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And at the end of verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? He says, what about those who've never had a preacher come to them? What about those who've never had a missionary tell them about Jesus? What about those who've never had someone come and start a church in their town, or someone come to their country and preach in their own language about the gospel? What about those people who have never heard? Wait a minute, Paul, how can people be held accountable when others haven't done their job and told us about Jesus? What about when somebody hasn't surrendered to the mission field and come and told us about Jesus and told us how to be saved? How's that fair? And so he raises all of these objections, and they're all objections that we hear all the time. Amen? Come on, we hear these objections when we talk to people. Even though I botched them a little bit, we hear them. Now, Paul, next, in verses 16 through 21, after raising all of those objections, he's now going to answer them in verses 16 through 21. And one thing I want you to notice about it is this. All of the objections raised by the Jews and by people today, they all have one telling truth in common. And the one telling truth that all the objections have in common is this, and that is that not one objection holds the individual man responsible for his failure to accept the gospel. Every single objection always blames who? God. God is not fair. God is not fair. God is not fair. Every single objection, not one of them holds man accountable for his decision concerning the gospel. It always points to God as the one who's at fault. You know, man spends all of his time arguing about questions such as, is Christianity or Christ the only way? He spends all of his time arguing about, is Christ the only way? I mean, is there many ways? Is there only one way? How many ways are there? What about other religions? What's fair? What's just? So on. What about this and what about that? Man spends all of his time arguing about that. And he conveniently spends so much time arguing about all these issues that he never personally deals with the message itself. Wouldn't it be great if people, instead of spending so much time arguing and discussing about what's fair and what's right and is there one way and what about baptism and what about this, wouldn't it be great if man just finally said, you know what I need to do is address the message itself. I need to figure out, what am I going to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, man argues over these things because, like the Jews, he's unwilling to submit himself unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody wants to admit that they're unwilling to submit themselves. You know, man loves to philosophize over the Bible and over traditions and over religions, but he conveniently never faces the message or his stand before God. And this is what the Jews are doing in Romans 10. They're arguing about objections rather than dealing with the gospel. They're arguing over objections rather than dealing with their own condition. They're arguing over objections rather than just dealing with the fact that they're a sinner before a holy God, and they need to find some way to deal with their condemnation. And so they object to this. Come on, you have not ever dealt with somebody concerning salvation. Family is great at this when you're trying to leave family to the Lord, because you're trying to give them the gospel. And what do you get? You got a whole series of, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, what about, and yeah, but, and what about, and yeah, and what about this, and what about that, yeah, but, what about this person, what about that person, what about that preacher I knew, and what about that church I knew, and what about this person who did this or did that? And they're so caught up in objections that they never confront the gospel. And all of these objections have one goal in mind, that it is to blame everyone else for their condition before a holy God. To blame everyone else for why they have not accepted Christ. Can I tell you something tonight? If you end up dying and going to hell, it'll be because you did not accept the gospel. It won't be anyone else's fault. It will be you and your refusal to submit yourself to God's plan. That's why people end up in hell. God is not at fault in this. It is man who is at fault. And that's what Paul's going to hammer away at next. So this general thought about this is that all these objections are designed to point the blame at God for man's own condition. Now, next, Paul throws all these objections aside for a moment, and he's going to go right to the heart of the problem in verse 16 and 17. He's going to throw all these objections aside for a moment. He's going to set them aside for a moment, and he's going to go right to the part of the problem in verse 16 and 17 when he says this. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul here quotes the prophet Isaiah and Isaiah's frustration in man's refusal to accept the gospel. Isaiah says, have they not heard? Has man not heard? Has man not heard of God? Has man not heard of Jesus Christ? Has man not heard of the gospel before? And of course, this is a quote out of Isaiah 53. Look over there, if you will. Isaiah 53, Isaiah said this, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's a rhetorical question. It's revealed to everyone. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, speaking of Christ, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And here's man's response to the gospel, man's response to Christ. He's despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And here was man's response. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement, or the punishment, of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And yet at the same time, the Bible says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We turned, as it were, our faces from him. And rather than turning to Christ like sheep in verse 6, we've all turned to go our own way. And so Isaiah talks about the fact that here, after all that God has done, yet man still simply refuses to believe. And Isaiah here, he quotes Isaiah as just one example, and he says that the trouble with man is not man's chance to hear the gospel. Once again, it's man's willingness to submit to the gospel. It's not man's lack of message. It's man's lack of willingness to submit himself to the truth that he's a sinner before holy God, and then to seek truth and to reach out after God in an effort to find the gospel and to find the truth. Come on, that's the problem. Yeah. I know this is simple stuff for us, but we need to understand it. The trouble with only being one plan of salvation, only one way of salvation, is not that people aren't hearing. It's not that there's not enough preachers. It's not that it's not fair because certain religions have different ideas. It all comes down to one thing, and that is man's refusal to recognize the fact that he's a sinner before a holy God, and then to cry out to God, God, please reveal yourself to me because I want to be right with you. That's the problem. Instead, man blames God, reinforces verse 13 of chapter 10. They're unwilling to submit themselves unto the Lord. Because they're unwilling to submit themselves unto God, they cannot find him. The trouble lay not in Isaiah's ministry, but in all the prophets. He says in Romans 10:16, who hath believed our report? It's not to say we're unwilling to believe Isaiah. They were unwilling to accept the truth of any of the prophets. And this is the problem. It's man's refusal to submit. It's not a message problem. It's not a preacher problem. It's not a messenger problem. It's not a fairness issue. It's not a faith tradition issue. It is a submission issue. Man willing to say, I am a sinner, and I have nothing to bring to the table at all. And the only hope that I have is to turn to Christ by faith in what he has done on Calvary. That's the only hope that I have. Man, though, is unwilling to submit to that, so he wants to come by way of his baptism and by way of his church membership. by way of his zeal, and by way of his sincerity, and by way of his goodness. And so all these objections come up, but what about all those things? And Paul lumps them all together and says this, it's not about any of that. It's about submission. It's about an unwillingness to submit to God's plan. That's the problem. And whenever you're dealing with somebody about the gospel and they say, well, what about this and what about that? You're dealing with somebody who has a submission problem. They're unwilling to submit. They just can't bring themselves to accept the fact that they're a sinner and their only hope lay in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, we are such sinners and we are so wicked, we got nothing to bring. I don't have enough goodness to bring. I don't have enough zeal to bring. I don't have enough righteousness to bring in order for me to be saved. My only hope is to throw myself on the mercy of Almighty God and submit unto His plan for righteousness. Paul says this is the problem. It is a submission problem. It is not any of the other things that man comes up with. The trouble is not man's opportunity to hear the word. It is a refusal to truly hear and submit to the message. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is the problem. They're unwilling to hear the word of God and then have faith or put their submission or submit unto his plan of salvation. Paul says this is the problem. It's a shame when man blames God for his lost condition, when God has done so much to save us and done so much that we might be saved. Now, Paul next answers these three objections. He's going to answer the three objections specifically. First, he lays them out. He doesn't answer them. He just lays them out. And then he makes this general conclusion that the one common denominator here is man and his unwillingness to admit his need. And then he takes all these objections and he summarizes them by saying this, at the end of the day, this is all a submission problem. And then he's going to answer the three objections specifically, though there's really no need in doing it, but he's going to answer the three objections specifically. And if you notice in chapter 10, verse 18 through 20 is where he's going to answer them briefly. First of all, number one, how about those who have never heard? What about those who have never heard? This is what the Jews brought up. What about them? Those who have never heard. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the earth. The Jews said, well, what about people who have never heard? Paul says, what do you mean about those who have never heard? The message finds its way to the ends of the earth. Listen, the message is plentiful. The message is everywhere. It can be found. This is not a message that cannot be found. You know, man acts like the message cannot be found. It's just impossible to find. You understand, like, don't you, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which means God is not hiding the message. It's not hid under a rock. It's not hid behind a bush. It's not squirreled away somewhere where nobody can find it. It is impossible to get. The Jews are going, but what about those who have never heard? How can you be saved if you've never heard the message? What about that? And they act as if somehow the message is difficult to find. Paul says, oh no, the message of the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. You know, even in many of those countries today that we say are without the gospel, some of these Islamic countries and other places, people talk about, well, they're without the gospel. What about them? They had the gospel at one time.
Yeah, that's right.
The areas of Turkey and the Middle East, these areas were the areas where Paul preached the gospel and churches were planted across Asia in those areas. They've rejected the gospel, which is why there's not much witness there. But they all had the gospel at one time. And the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Paul says, what do you mean, haven't heard the message? Where there is no missionary, the message finds its way.
Yeah.
Now, is it better if we have a missionary? Oh, absolutely. But the message will find its way even if there is no missionary. In Acts chapter 8, there was this guy. You may have read this story before. Have you read the book of Acts? All right, well, in Acts chapter 8, there's this Ethiopian guy who goes up to Jerusalem. And there he finds a copy of the book of Isaiah. And on the way back, he's reading it in the back of his chariot. And he's bumping along. I have no idea how he was reading it, but it must have been very big letters. But he was reading it, bumping along in that chariot on the way back to Ethiopia. And all of a sudden, his heart's broken because of his condition before God. And the next thing you know, God snatches up Philip out of the middle of a revival, sends him out into the middle of the desert. Next thing you know, Ethiopian guy looks behind his chariot, and here comes this guy running up behind him in the middle of the desert. And Philip comes running up to him, and I don't know how it worked. I can imagine Philip running along behind him, maybe if he's like me, panting a little bit, going, do you understand what you're reading? You remember what the guy said? How can I except some man should guide me? And he invited him up into the chariot to explain Isaiah 53 to him, which is where you're reading. And the man gets saved. Amen. Come on, the gospel found him in the middle of the desert.
Amen.
Paul says, what do you mean? What about those who have never heard the message? If you want, come on, it's a submission issue. If you are willing to submit to the gospel and you want to hear the gospel, it will find you.
Yeah.
And the reason it will find you is because God's not willing that anyone who is willing to submit themselves should perish. If you have a submissive heart and you want to know God and you want to be saved, no one's going to go to hell in that condition because God will send the gospel to you.
Amen.
If God can find this Ethiopian guy in the middle of the desert, I'm pretty sure he can find anybody. And it's amazing how the message found its way there to this Ethiopian, a pagan heathen, as the Jews would say, and God finds him in the middle of the desert, riding along in a chariot. And it just so happens that Philip shows up just at the right moment that he's reading Isaiah 53 and he gets saved. And is scripturally baptized, and from what we know from history, carries the gospel back to Ethiopia. It's not a message issue. It's a submission issue. And if you're willing to hear, God will find you with the gospel. Oh, come on. He found you, didn't he?
Yeah.
You're saved tonight. And he will find you if you're willing to hear. Then we see the second objection. What about those who don't understand, who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? What about those people who just don't understand all this and they don't believe that Christ is the Messiah? Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not of me. What about those who don't understand, who don't know or understand the message? And Paul answers this by first asking a rhetorical question. When he says in verse 10, he says, did not Israel know? What about those who don't know? Paul says, what do you mean? Did not Israel know? They had the word of God. Did they not know? Did they not understand? What do you mean? Israel didn't know the truth of the gospel or of Christ. The point being that they knew. What do you mean, no? They knew. They were just unwilling to submit. Paul answers this by first asking this rhetorical question. Wait a minute. You mean Israel didn't know the truth of the gospel and of Christ and the Messiah? They knew. They understood. You know, in America especially, when we make application to our country, people have heard.
Yes.
What do you mean? What about those who don't believe, who don't know about Christ? What do you mean in America? Even as wicked as we are, people know who Jesus is. They may mock him. Do you see the protesters, the peaceful protests, where they're now burning Bibles? I think it was in Philadelphia. Burning flags and burning piles of Bibles as well. If you think this is about race or protest or anything of that nature, you are sadly mistaken, friend. Because this is going to get ugly, ugly if something doesn't happen soon. It doesn't take a great deal of sense to figure out if they're burning Bibles, what's coming down the road here at some point. And so we've got to learn to start saying no. That's another message for another time. You messed around and got me distracted. I told you not to do that, and you did it anyway. Here are the Jews who prided themselves in their intellect, and they prided themselves in their knowledge, and they prided themselves in being, you know, they prided them. Wait a minute, Paul would say this. Well, what about so-and-so? He's so zealous. Well, wait a minute. How could this zealous guy not know? What do you mean he doesn't know? He prides himself in his knowledge. He prides himself in his knowledge of world religions. He prides himself in his ability to do Google searches of every religion in the world. He prides himself in all of that. He prides himself. He considers himself a Bible scholar. What about all those people? What do you mean, Paul says? What do you mean they don't know? They prided themselves in their intellect and knowledge of God's word, and now they claim ignorance. Do you understand what Paul's saying? You deal with these people you talk to about the gospel. Well, there's only one way. Now, wait a minute. What about people who don't understand? And what about this religion and that religion? And what about these people? And what about that people? What about all those things? And they want to enlighten you with their intellect. And then all of a sudden, when they stand before God, they want to claim ignorance as an excuse for not being saved. He says, what do you mean they haven't known? They haven't heard? What do you mean they don't understand? They boast in their knowledge of all this stuff. And now they're going to get to heaven and claim ignorance because they didn't know. And so what God does with the Jews is he works on their pride. In verse 19, he says, did not Israel know? He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger them. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked me not. And so he's going to provoke them to jealousy, the Bible says, and deal with them concerning their knowledge of the gospel. He's going to do it by dealing with the Gentiles as he works on their pride. He brings up the Gentiles. The Jews considered them non-people. That's what it means when it says, who are no people. The Jews didn't consider the Gentiles to be people because they weren't the chosen of God. And so therefore, they were non-people. They also didn't consider them a nation. They were a non-nation, the Gentiles were. It didn't mean they didn't have nations, but the Jews didn't consider them nations because they weren't the chosen nation of God. And so he says this. He says, I provoke you to jealousy by those non-people, the Gentiles. By those non-nations will I anger you, the Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I have found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul says, well, this is a very strange thing. He says, we have the Jews who boast themselves in their amazing knowledge, and they can't find the gospel. But here we have the Gentiles who are non-people, who are non-nation, who aren't even looking for God. And they're finding him. Because at this time in the New Testament, droves of Gentiles are being saved. Paul says, this is an amazing thing that you say you don't know who he is, but the Gentiles who don't know who he is are finding him. It's not a knowledge issue. It is a submission issue. Willing, whether or not you're willing to submit. It wasn't a matter of what they knew or didn't know. It was a matter of submission. So God worked. He brings up the Gentiles whom the Jews considered a non-people. And as a result of that, he says, this is strange that the Gentiles are finding him, but the Jews claim ignorance. The Gentiles in droves are finding the truth of the gospel. Many of them who are believing in the gospel and being saved, many of the New Testament churches were made up of Gentiles. Now Israel is claiming they don't understand as an excuse. What do you mean they don't know? The Jews knew who Jesus was. They knew the scriptures. It was just a submission issue. You know, man claims to love God and know the Bible and understand world religions and takes pride in his intellect and his opinions and his ideas and his beliefs, but then claims ignorance when it comes to understanding the gospel as some kind of excuse. If you're going to boast about how much you know about the Bible, you don't get to claim ignorance of Jesus as an excuse for why you ended up in hell. Because it just demonstrates that you know. Every time someone says, well, what about this and what about that? It just demonstrates that they know. And it's not a knowledge issue. It's a submission issue. And then lastly, the third excuse is what if no one ever goes or is ever sent to preach to them? What if a preacher never goes? What if a messenger never goes? Well, Paul says this in verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He says, what do you mean if no one comes? I'm stretching out my hands all day long to Israel, inviting them unto salvation. Remember what I said? If you want to know, the gospel will find you. Because he's constantly stretching forth his hand, bidding us to be saved. But notice in verse 21, once again the problem, it is a submission issue. I've reached out all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. A people who will not listen and a people who will not turn. There's no excuse here. If you die and end up in hell, there is no excuse. None whatsoever. And how dare we blame God because we were never saved. You know, tonight we need to do a better job getting the truth out. Come on, there's no doubt about that. None of this alleviates our responsibility getting the truth out. We need to witness to everybody we can. Come on, say amen. We need to send missionaries. We need to start churches. We need to have preachers. We need to broadcast the message as much as we can. We absolutely need to do that. And we need to tell others about Christ as much as we can. None of this alleviates us of our responsibility. And I think that we could make a case for the fact that we can be held accountable when we don't do that. We absolutely need to. But the problem is not fairness. The problem of people being saved is not fairness. It's man's pride and rebellion against the only plan that God has made to save people. And to be honest with you, I'm thankful there's only one plan. That makes my life so much easier when there's only one plan. I'm thankful tonight that God doesn't say, by the way, I have many different ways and many different plans. I like it when God says, here is the one. Grab a hold of the one and you can be saved. I don't have to worry if I got the right one. I don't have to worry about if I found the right one among 12 different ones. I just need to find the one that God says. And the one that God says is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. And in verse 21, Paul describes man's response to the gospel in two words, disobedient and gainsaying. He is rebellious to the message and argues in opposition to the message constantly. But what about, but what about, but what about, but what about? Shut up and just get saved. That's what you need to do. Instead of doing all the what about and what about, people are going to what about themselves all the way into hell because of their disobedience and gainsaying. All the while, you know, all this is so sad because all the while that people are whatabouting and ending up in hell, God is stretching forth his hand with his plan to save us. Amen. And one of the greatest evidences of man's wicked nature is that while God extends out to man his hand, calls man all day long with his one plan, ignores that plan, sticks his nose up in here at that plan, and sets about to establish his own plan. That's what the Jews did. They went about to establish their own righteousness. Isn't that what it says? Paul says they know the plan. Come on, you with me? Paul says there's no excuse here. They know. Have they not heard? If they want to know, will God not send someone so they can hear it? Isn't God reaching out his hand all day long with the one plan? This is why Paul says later on in the book of Romans, so that they are without excuse. Because the only problem is we are a disobedient, gainsaying people by our nature and unwilling to submit ourselves unto God's one singular plan. Look over Matthew 11, last text, Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is teaching and he gives us a picture of man's response to the gospel and we'll be done. Do you know, right? If you've ever dealt with somebody who's unwilling to submit to themselves to God's plan, then you know what I'm about to say, and that is this, that you will never be able to answer their questions. Because the problem is not a knowledge issue. The problem is a submission issue. And every what about question you answer, they'll have another one. I love it when you're trying to witness to somebody and they raise a what about question, and before you can even answer it, they're going, oh, that reminds me. What about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that? You might as well just go home. Because you're dealing with somebody who is not really willing to hear the truth. They're not willing to submit themselves. And they're going to gainsay you all day long. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 gives us an illustration of that. When it comes to these children in the marketplace. This is a great illustration. It's the only kind he ever came up with. It was a great one. It's been in Matthew 11 verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath the devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus gives an illustration of the generation that we live in and the generation that he is. He says, it's like a group of kids sitting in the marketplace, sitting in the front yard, and you've always got those few that will not play. And so the other kids are saying, Well, what do you want to do? Well, maybe if you piped, we would dance. And so they pipe, and they go, nah, I don't think so. And so then they do something else, and they say, ah, I don't think so. And that stubborn group of kids say, well, maybe if we did this. And no matter what they do, the other bunch is never willing to play. Because no matter what they do, they don't want to be involved. And he says, this is exactly what it's like. He said, John the Baptist came very austere. He came in his camel hair suit, neither eating nor drinking. And what did they say? He said, look at him. He's a strange guy. He's a weird man. It says in verse 17 or verse 20, it says this of chapter 11, verse 20. It says, go back to verse 18. And John came neither eating nor drinking. They say, he hath the devil. They accused him of being a devil. Strange guy. So Jesus came. Doesn't mean he was a drunkard. It just meant he became... You know, John was very standoffish, we would say. He was not a people person, all right? John wasn't. He's pretty much turn or burn. That's pretty much what he was. Jesus comes along. Now, he mingles with the people. And he has compassion on them. It's not that John didn't, but he has compassion. It's a different style ministry. They rejected John because he said, there's something wrong with that guy. He's a devil. Jesus comes along and he's compassionate. And so what do they say? Look, he's a drunkard and a wine bibber. You get the point? When someone's unwilling to submit to the gospel, there is no answering all their what about questions. It's never going to happen because it's not about answering a question. It's about submission. Now, if somebody has a legitimate question about the gospel, that's fine. Amen?
Amen.
But it doesn't take long for you to figure out this is not a legitimate question about the gospel. This is about nothing but finding an excuse to refuse to submit. That's all this is. And for every what about question I answer, there'll be five more. What about this and what about that? And you people and your plan and your church and you do this and you do that. And I knew this preacher a long time ago who did this, that, or the other. And on it goes. And it's nothing but about submission. So Paul says, is God unfair in his plan of salvation? Absolutely not. God is gracious in his plan of salvation. And the reason God is gracious is because he's made a way for us to be saved. And if we come through his righteousness, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're willing to confess our sins, repent and turn from that, and accept Jesus as our Savior, and come based on that and nothing else alone, we can be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. What about those people who don't believe in Jesus? And what about those who have never heard? What about all of this? God will find you if you want to know. If you have a submissive spirit, God will connect you with the gospel. Come on, do you believe that?
Yes.
I absolutely do. God will find you with the gospel if you desire to be saved, because God desires our salvation. The problem is not information. The problem is not a lack of a preacher. The problem is not all the thousands of excuses or faith traditions. The problem is submission, being willing to accept God's plan. Amen? That is the problem. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, this is the only way to be saved. You've got to come by way of God's plan. That's the only way. It's not our way. It's not our church's way. It's not the Baptist way. It's God's way. That's the only way to be saved, is through what he has done. And if you end up in hell, it'll be for one reason. It's not because you didn't get all your questions answered. It'll be because you failed to submit yourselves unto his plan. I'm thankful tonight that he says that if we're willing to do that, whosoever will do that shall be saved. And we can know that we have a home in heaven through what he has done. Next time you're dealing with somebody about the gospel, if you're saved tonight, remember, all those what-if questions is nothing more than a refusal or a failure to submit. That's all it is. They're never going to submit until their heart changes toward themselves and toward the gospel, until they're willing to hear the truth. What you need to do is back up and say, God, please break their heart. Tender their heart toward the gospel that they might be willing to submit. Because all you're going to do until you do that is chase yourself like a dog chasing its tail, answering continual what-if questions and what-about questions. But God can get to them if we hold them up in prayer. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.